Okay. It's great to see all of you tonight. Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. I know it can be a little hard to transition from a business meeting to a Bible study, but I have faith in you that you can do it and you can do it well. So what we'll do is we will pray, and we're already 10 minutes late to our start, so we're going to go and just hop in. We'll pray, we'll watch our video, and then we'll begin our discussion, okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a church where we can discuss big issues, but it can be done with holy love and honesty and civility and in confidence that your people love one another and love you, are honest in all their dealings, are faithful in the things that they are responsible for, and have your kingdom in mind in all things. What a blessing it is to be a part of a church like that, that's not full of suspicion and backbiting and lying. There's none of those things here. And that's because you are at work in our midst. And you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are making us holy as you are holy. So what a perfect segue into our study tonight. That because of you at work in our life, we can be the body of Christ together in this world well. And so we thank you for that. It's not our work. It's not our goodness, but yours. You have been at work here. We see the evidence of it everywhere we look. May we see the evidence of it by the end of our meeting tonight. May your presence continue to remain in our midst. Give us the ability to think and to process, but most importantly, to receive truth, to apply it to our lives, to live it out, to live out what you are working in, so that we can be your priestly people who are in mission to bring your name rightly to a world that needs it. Lord, guide these moments together here, we pray, and be glorified through it all, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so chapter 3 of Free to Be Holy. Hopefully everyone was able to read it, but if not, that's okay. You can still, even if you haven't read it, you can still follow along. We're going to just work through the chapter, what we read together. This chapter is going to be in Isaiah. So if you have a Bible, you're welcome to go and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at his dramatic temple vision that he was given. And we're going to see how encountering the Holy One leads to cleansing, leads to surrender, and ultimately leads to mission. So we're going to talk tonight about how holiness in Isaiah 6, and really everywhere, it's not about fear, it's not about punishment, but it's about God at work in his people to set us apart for himself so that everything in us says yes to him. Okay, so that's the overview of our chapter. With that, we're going to dive into our video. I have rigged up a special high-tech audio capability here that actually works. So hopefully we'll all be able to hear a little bit better tonight. So let's go ahead and start our video. All right, so chapter 3 is in Isaiah. So if you had your Bibles open there, let's read Isaiah chapter 6, just the first 8 verses here. I'll just read from the beginning of our book. Okay, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, here am I, send me. One of my favorite, absolute favorite passages in all of the scriptures right there. So our chapter tonight began with a discussion about how seasons of disruption. So what would you define a season of disruption as in your day-to-day life? What might that look like?
A trip to Walmart.
Okay. We have a trip to Walmart. Unless a trip, taking trips to Walmart is part of your everyday life. In my case, it's like four times a week, it feels like. So that would not be disruption. That would be the status quo. But if you don't go to Walmart, then yes, it could be very disruptive.
Death of a loved one.
Good. I'm sorry? House burnt down. That'd be disruptive. A move. A loss of a job.
A divorce.
A war. Bad medical diagnosis. Yeah. The things that shock the system, that kind of get us out of our flow, our routine. They bring about a sense of insecurity or grief or fear or anxiety. Fill in the blank. Everyone in here knows exactly what a season of disruption feels like. And that's, O'Reilly brings that up because Israel, or more specifically Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, is in a season now of disruption because their king has died. This long reigning king who oversaw a period of prosperity and security. Judah had flourished under Uzziah. And now in his passing, as you can imagine, there's feelings of uncertainty, anxiety. Just as we as individuals have seasons of disruption, so do nations. Churches have seasons of disruption. You know, we talked about keeping 3 months of operating expenses in our checking account. Why? To try to brace ourselves for a potential season of disruption if that were to ever come. So it can happen to individuals. It can happen to whole groups. But one of the things I love about starting the chapter out this way is O'Reilly frames Judah's season of disruption as an opportunity. It's an opportunity for them to refocus their trust in Yahweh, right? And so they're given, through the prophet Isaiah, a fresh vision. Who is the king? Who is the Holy One? We know our earthly king has died, but who's the real king? Who's the real sovereign? Where my real security comes from? Where my real comfort is found? That's the one I need to be reminded of, and that's the situation in Judah. And so God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his love for his people, is providing them with a fresh vision that we're looking at here tonight. So what's the first aspect of this vision? What's the first thing we can say about God directly from our text here? What's the first thing that Isaiah sees when he sees God? Okay, so he's sitting on a throne. What does the image of God sitting on a throne begin to communicate to Isaiah and eventually through Isaiah about God?
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty, which means?
Power.
He's powerful. What else does him sitting on a throne begin to communicate about God, or help? How does it help them refocus on him? Okay, so it's an invitation or a call to put their trust in him, that when things feel like they're out of control or we're losing, you know, our security, well, I can take comfort in knowing that he is on a throne. You know, Yahweh's not off his throne. The king has died, Uzziah has died, but my Redeemer lives, to tie in last Sunday's sermon. Yahweh's still alive. He's well. He's still seated in the place of authority. Good. Did you raise your hand again, Richard? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yes. Scratch with your chin or something so I don't think you're wanting to talk. What else does Isaiah see? It's not just God on a throne. Give me a little more description of this image. Is the throne a teeny little puny throne with a little puny god on it? Yeah, or the hem of his robe. So just the bottom of his robe. So just the bottom of his robe is enough to fill the whole temple, which says, what does this communicate? His bigness, yeah, his grandness, which goes along with his power. So it helps give more clarity and more focus on who this God is. And it also communicates the sense that we can't contain him. Right, so if a temple, when you think of the temple, you're thinking of, the temple in Jerusalem, something constructed by human hands. This image of him being so big, it communicates the idea that human ideas, human boundaries cannot contain or control him. And listen, that's going to be a very important point in this study, not just tonight, but over the next several weeks. This idea that who God is going to exceed what we think about God, right? And what God wants to do in the lives of his people is grander than we give him credit for. And I promise you, a point will come in this study where you will feel like what God is saying through his prophet, through his apostles, through the scriptures, it feels too big. It's more than what we thought he could do or would want to do. And when we come against that, we get uncomfortable and we begin to start hedging our bets and creating distance from him. And that's the opposite of what this study is intended to do. This study is intended to draw you nearer to him, to let him, instead of, trying to make our boundaries of God a little bit bigger to stuff him in, he wants to expand our boundaries to align with him, right? And so all these things, it's not explicitly said in the text that that's what's going on, but that's what's happening. Yahweh is communicating to Isaiah, I'm seated, I'm alive, I'm seated in a position of authority, and I'm bigger than you give me credit for. And I have plans for you that exceed what you think I can do or would want to do. Hey, let me pause there for a second and ask, is anybody freezing right now? Okay, I suspected. I saw people putting jackets and things on. Do you want me to adjust the thermostats a degree just to, huh? Okay, so I'm going to call a quick timeout. Everybody, don't go anywhere. I'm going to just, okay, CD's got that one. Just bump it up a degree, and we'll bump this one up over here.
All right, Richard got it. Very good.
That was a short timeout. Thank you for my assistance. All right.
Make it up for last night.
Yeah. Yes, so it's ironic that we were voting tonight on monies to be able to replace air conditioning when just last night at MacU for the pregnancy banquet, there was no air conditioning, and we were dying. So, yeah. Hey, this is a very quick aside. I promise we'll come right back. But the poll that you all have been filling out to determine the five topics for the next sermon series is concluded, and one of those topics is heaven and hell, and it's going to fall on Mother's Day. How funny is that? Heaven, hell, and the devil. Mother's Day. That's our Mother's Day sermon this year. Maybe we'll turn the heat up on that Sunday on the thermostats. All right. Just a little fun. Okay, so back to Isaiah. So he has this image of God. What else does he see? Okay, so be careful with angels, because that's not the language. It's seraph, a specific type of spiritual heavenly being that's not the same as when you say angel, you're thinking maybe a different order of angelic or heavenly being, spiritual being. I think maybe you could say seraphs are angels, but the language isn't present in this passage, so I don't want to impose language that's not there. But whatever they are, they're kind of weird, right? The name means something like fiery ones or holy ones. So these are heavenly beings that minister in the direct presence of God. And what are they doing?
Holy,
all right.
Holy, holy.
The cricket was not the answer to the question. If you thought the cricket was, it was good timing, whoever's phone that was, but that was not what they're not. It's not like silence in heaven where you hear crickets chirping. There's noise. Well, in the presence of God, there is a refrain that is being cried out. And they're calling to one another. Now, why that? Why is this the vision that Isaiah is given? Why is it holy, holy, holy that's being declared? I mean, we can say a lot of things about God, right? These beings could be saying lots of different words that would all be true, and they would all be revelatory. They would be telling us something about the nature of this one. But why holy, 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 do you think?
Emphasize holiness and need for Isaiah to become
holy. Yeah. I think that's a major part of the answer. So if you couldn't hear Ron, he said to emphasize holiness. And by that you mean the holiness of God, Yahweh's holiness. But then by extension, the need for Isaiah to be holy. I think that's a major part in our passage to that. But why holiness? I mean, Isaiah could. I mean, there's probably 100 different words that could have been proclaimed that about Yahweh that would have applied to Isaiah. Why holiness?
Maybe because there's such a disparity between him and us.
Okay.
So he's holy, but we're
so
not.
And that is true. But again, are not all the attributes of God in relation to us of equal disparity? Why is it holy? Why is holiness so emphasized here? That's the bigger question that I'm grappling with myself.
There's nothing else like it. Something can be clean or pure or polished. Holy is beyond all of that. And
okay.
You can't just say it once.
Okay. What if, rather than, I'm going to propose, and I, along with the lines of what George just said, I'm going to propose something to you and let you grapple with it and tell me what you think. What if holiness isn't just one of a whole list of attributes about God? What if instead it is that which qualifies all his attributes?
It dominates his experience.
Okay. Do you see what... Okay, so it's sent to Isaiah's experience, yeah, it's the dominating idea.
It also identifies him as the Lord of heaven's army.
Okay.
He's perfect.
Okay.
Kind of all-inclusive.
Okay. So, yeah, this I agree with everybody. My proposal is, closer to what Connie has just said, I wouldn't say holiness is a summary word for all his attributes. What I would say, holiness is a central attribute that gives qualification to all his other attributes. So for example, if we say God is love, what type of love is God? He's holy love. If God is just, or if God has justice, what kind of justice? Holy justice, right? So holy begins to speak to something that is very core and very central to who God is. And we don't want to place it just alongside of just a bunch of other attributes, because the seraphim aren't declaring a bunch of other attributes. They're declaring the core attribute that is qualifying everything else. Does that make sense? It does, and that was that has already kind of been mentioned, and I affirm that, and I think that's exactly what Isaiah begins to feel, is it not? I mean, when Isaiah comes up against the Holy One, what's his reaction? He suddenly realizes how very much not like him he is, right? And I dare say any one of us in his shoes would have had the exact same experience. You know, whenever I come to Isaiah 6, I'm always taken to Luke chapter 5. So if you want to turn with me, you can. I'm going to read a few verses from that chapter. This is, in the NLT anyway, the caption is the first disciple. So this is Luke telling a story about Jesus calling Simon and his buddies to follow him. And I want to read this, and I want you to listen for some of these themes. They're not explicitly stated like they are in Isaiah, but I think they're all present, of holiness being revealed, the human reaction to it, and then what follows. Okay, so beginning of verse 1. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I will let the nets down again." And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. Now, let me pause right there. What do you think has just been communicated to the fishermen by that happening?
Jesus is all-knowing.
Okay, so he's all-knowing, all-powerful. Sound a little bit like, again, it feels like apples and, you know, radishes, but it's not. You know, Isaiah's vision of God on a throne is ultimately the same thing as Simon's view of Jesus in the boat. Here is someone who is clearly other than I am. He knows what's beneath the waters. He has the power to fill the net, right? It's the communication of the same idea that there, he's set apart, he's different, he's other than, he's powerful. Peter, Simon, is associating, again, not completely, because this is being revealed, you know, piecemeal to him, but Jesus is slowly revealing to them who he is. A shout for help was, verse 7, a shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Woe is me. Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partner, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed him. Seeing the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the majesty of God, the grandness of God, the transcendence of God, fill in the blank, does something to our awareness of not only him, but ourselves. Right? Whether it's Isaiah with a vision of the temple, or Simon Peter and the sons of Zebedee in a boat. It's the same thing. Isaiah says, "Leave me, for I'm a man of what?" What do you think unclean lips means? Does it mean that he tripped on his way to the vision and his face went in the dust and he was dirty? Does it mean that he has a potty mouth and when he stubbed his toe falling into the dirt, he also said a bad word? Well, maybe. he did that. Or do you think he's saying something more? He's what? Yeah. What do you think he's going for with a man of unclean lips?
Unworthy.
Okay, unworthy.
Unclean heart.
What's the connection of the lips to the heart, would you say?
What you feel here usually comes.
Okay, so Jesus was very clear that out of the abundance of the heart comes from the mouth. Jesus made very clear the connection of the mouth to the heart. And I think Isaiah is hinting to that. He's not just saying, I've got dust on my lips. Let me wipe my lips off real quick. And he's not just saying, I have a potty mouth. He may not be saying that at all. I think what he's doing is he's recognizing he is holy. I am not. It's the same thing with Simon in the boat. He says, I'm a sinner. Sinners don't do what Jesus is doing. There's something different about him. And so both of them feel a sense of condemnation, which, by the way, doesn't come from God. It's interesting. Where do you think the condemnation comes from? It comes from our sinfulness, from ourselves. We also know from elsewhere in Scripture it comes from the enemy of our souls, who wants us to feel condemned and defeated. Now, Satan himself is not mentioned in either passage, but he's there, right? He's working to produce feelings of ruin and condemnation. But I think even in the absence of Satan, just the fact that I'm sinful and he is not is enough to elicit this sort of, you know, guttural reaction that I'm ruined. I cannot exist in the presence of that. Say that louder. Yeah, I think so. And you're getting just a little ahead of me, which is good. That's a good thing. That's a good problem. I just want to, before we go there, which we are going there, I just want to take a moment to recognize that how important it is for us to see God rightly so that we may also see ourselves rightly. It's really key. And so there's something to be said here about the importance of theology. So theology, I mean, if you broke that word down to its, you know, what's the etymology or the origin of that word? It's basically God talk, right? So if we, the importance of God talk, how we talk about God, how we understand God, and of course we base our theology on his word. And so all of us, whether we realize it or not, or like it or not, are theologians. We all have our ideas about who God is, and we all talk about God in certain ways. The question is your idea of God, is your articulation of God in agreement with his? And so Isaiah, this is the whole point of the refocus for Judah. God is saying, Judah, I want you to know me rightly. I want you to have the right image of me. I need to reveal myself to you, and then you need to let my revelation reform your idea of who I am and your sense of what I want you to be and what I want you to do. And it is just as true for the church today as it was for his people then. We need theology. We need Bible study. We need quiet times. We need accountability partners and discipleship groups and life groups and fellowship to help our theology. Because God is revealing himself and helping us see him rightly through all of those things, with Scripture being the chief way that that happens. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
And Isaiah was a prophet.
Yeah.
He was the guy of words, and now he says, you know,
that's a really great Bible, inductive Bible study observation. Thank you for that. Don't say anything. No, just take the credit. Even though you may have read it in your little study notes or heard it from somewhere, but we'll just pretend that's not true. We know that this is your keen insight. So thank you for that. Yeah. Yeah, so that was my experience in seminary. So when I was in high school, my learning about the Bible, theology, whatever, just grew by leaps and bounds to where it exceeded where pretty much all my friends and peers were at, just because God's call upon my life and my interests and my life experience, it just resulted in that. So I took this sort of identity into Bible college, where the combination of what I just said with a heart that was still full of a lot of self created this really ugly cocktail of self-righteousness, knowledge puffs up, right? So very puffed up. So I came into seminary really feeling like, I know theology. I know the Bible. And let me tell you, seminary teaches you, you don't know jack. You don't know nothing. And it was a very important time in my life where Jesus came right to my area of perceived excellence and strength and capability, and he showed me where my sin was in that, right? Or where I wasn't what I thought I was. And it's not putting me in my place like a bully, or, you know, it's grace. It's his loving grace to come to our area of sin, our area of weakness, our area of need, and to reveal himself there. So, Simon, I'm a fisherman by trade. I know where the fish are. And even talk back to Jesus. Hey, we were out all night. I know more. You're not a fisherman. Go back to the shop and make a chair, Jesus. You don't see me at the shop telling you how to do your work. Why are you coming here and telling me to do mine? And Jesus is saying, well, I'm not just teaching you how to fish. I'm revealing who I am right at the point of your pride. Right at the point of your identity. Right at the point of where you think you have it all together. You don't. And he didn't do it to crush him or to pulverize him or to put him in his place, but to reform him. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful because that's our God. It's what he does. And he does it in all of our lives if we'll let him. Now, it's really important that we acknowledge also that not only did Isaiah say, you know, depart from me, I'm a man of unclean lips, but he also says, I'm from a people of unclean lips. And so he's in some way identifying himself with the larger group. Why do you think it's important for his confession to include both himself and his people? What do you think is the value of that or the significance of that?
His people have been like that for generations.
Elaborate. Okay. So there's generational sin at work. Okay. What else?
It's almost like prophetic to what Peter would be told, that from now on you're going to be fishers of men.
Okay. So there's a sense of the larger purposes of God, that he's not just there to do something in one person's life, but in the life of a people. Yeah. Okay. Good. So there's connection to mission. That's absolutely important there. What else? Any other reason why it would be important for Isaiah to see what's happening, not just in his own personal life, but it's connected to the larger life of God's people?
Without a relationship with God, he's going to have difficulty telling other people how to have a
relationship. Yeah, it's going back to his mission, right? We've been talking, I think most of you, maybe all of you, I could be mistaken, have been here before tonight. But if you haven't, we've been talking about the connection of holiness to mission, how God created us in his image with the goal of us representing him in this world and spreading his name, his glory, throughout, filling the world with it. But we have to do that. We have to represent him rightly, and holiness is how we do that. And so with the introduction of sin, it has detrimentally impacted our ability to represent him in the world. So God has to do something in us to change us back into what he created us to be so that we can represent him in the world. So the connection between holiness and mission is going to be present in all these sessions. So yes, Isaiah, I have something for your life, but it's going to touch everyone else's life. But listen, Isaiah is the one that volunteered this, right? Isaiah was the first to say, I'm a man of unclean lips, but I come from a people of unclean lips. And as I think about that, some of the things I think, I agree with all of you, but in addition to that, I think there's something about being in the presence of God that removes any sense of tears of sinfulness, right? So like, this is a prophet. You would think that he is much more like who God wants his people to be than all the rest, right? And surely he was probably more holy or less sinful, whatever you want to say, relative to his fellow people. But in the presence of God, all those all that relativity kind of diminishes. I think it, once again, emphasizes the distance between us and God. If we were to do this like with measurements, I'm a mile more holy than you. But what's a mile when the distance between the most holy of us and God is measured in light years? Yeah, those sort of ways of comparing ourselves to one another and developing tiers of who's good and who's bad and I'm holier than you, I mean, that all vanishes in the presence of the Holy One. I think that's at work there. I also think, and this is something O'Reilly does a good job emphasizing, there's this sense that God, the work that God is going to do in this man is going to be a promise for everyone else. Right? If Isaiah can identify with the sins of a people, then maybe the people can identify with the salvation of the man. Maybe what God is doing in his life is an offer to all their lives. So that corporate sense of what's happening here is, it comes to us, by the way. It's not just one little people group in one little corner of the world many, many, many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. It's a promise to all people that God can do something in the life of a person that transforms them. And Isaiah is not a super person. He's not. He's a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. He has a corrupted heart. He's from all the rest of us. He's just like the rest of us, corrupted hearts. But if God can touch his heart, he can touch my heart. And he can touch your heart. That's why we're having this class tonight. So that we can all be like Isaiah. Good. I also, in my own notes, as I was thinking through this question, I think it also, it shows us how we tend to think of salvation and our experience of God in very individualistic terms, when there's a corporate dimension to it. There's a corporate aspect to what God is doing in your life. He's doing it in our life, right? And I think that's important to note, especially as we're gathered here tonight as a church, right? It's not just a bunch of individuals. It's a body. And the work God is doing is not just in your individual life. He's working in our corporate life. So all that's present there. Any other thoughts on that before we move on? Marisa?
All the rhymes are filthy.
That's true. Before Jesus. That is true.
If you look at the ninth verse, it kind of pinpoints how we look at ourselves. I mean, we don't...
So you're in verse 9? Uh-huh. Is that what you said?
We don't feel worthy to be on mission. Most of us think a mission is you're on mission. I'm not going to be there. You know, kind of thing. You can go to another country, but I'm not qualified to do that. I can't stand up and preach. You can. He's looking at himself a little bit, and God is kind of saying, you don't have to understand why I'm sending you or what you're doing. I'm doing it through you, and just go. Whatever it is that I put in your head to do for me is for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to always understand it.
That's true. Yeah. And it is also true that the way that God calls us has, it's not identical, but it is all part of one mission. If we're going to use that language, there's a commission that we're all called to as the body of Christ. Your role in that might vary from mine or from, you know, anyone else in here. But we're all called. We're all called. We're all commissioned. You said verse 9. Are you sure you mean verse 9? Because verse 9 is the next verse after our passage.
He says, go and tell the people, keep listening, but don't perceive it.
So you're talking about the specific message that God goes on to give Isaiah to then take to his people. Okay.
Not always a clear path. And I just think of people so many times will not pray in public or will not teach a lesson or will not take a job in a church or whatever. But somebody keeps asking them to do things or whatever. They're not feeling that they're worthy for the job, maybe.
Yeah.
And he certainly did. He had unclean lips. How was he going to go tell anybody anything? He'd already sinned through his lips.
Yeah.
Kind of what it looks like. But
well, by
like it's saying, if you give your heart over to other people, you're going to see opportunities. You know, we see people and we say, "How you doing?" And they start going into a monologue of 14 things that are going on.
Right.
You know, you be careful where you are when you ask.
Yeah.
But it may have been for the purpose of you knowing that, so that you can pray for them.
Right. Be an encouragement, yeah. Yeah. Well, certainly Isaiah, when he first encounters the Lord, as we've already noted, senses his own unworthiness, his own unholiness, whatever you want to say there. But something happens to him. So that when we get to verse 9, the lack of clarity isn't an issue for Isaiah. Now, Isaiah doesn't know exactly what he's saying yes to. And Yahweh will go on and fill in those details. But for Isaiah, the issue isn't whether it's like a blank check. I've written a check to God, and I've signed it, and God can fill in the blanks. So what he wants me to be, what he wants me to do. You know, there was a song that the old timers sang. I looked at Alden, that's so unfair for me to do that. But it's because he's right down the middle. You're not old. Relative to God, you're like a spring chicken. All right, so let's think like that. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Or mountain, or plain, or sea. I think that's how it goes. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. It's this beautiful song of consecration. Like, it doesn't matter. I don't know where you're going to call me. It doesn't matter what I'll have to say. It doesn't matter what you want me to do. Because I've settled the issue in my heart. The answer is yes. And that's what's happening here with Isaiah. So the message that is then given is a message of, if we were to continue, it's a message of warning. It's a message of judgment. If the people who still need this saving touch from me harden their hearts, then your message, Isaiah, will further harden their hearts. But for Isaiah, you know, he's yielded to God. He'll do whatever he's told. Okay, so let's talk about the process that moved Isaiah from being the man of unclean lips who, woe is me, I'm ruined, to the one who's willing to say, here I am, send me. What happens? So he sees the holiness of God. He confesses his sinfulness. What happens next? Is he evaporated and annihilated on the spot? Okay, so the seraphim grabs a coal with his bare hand. Oh, no? Okay, so if the one called fiery one / holy one can't touch it, it's something. There's something divine about this touch, right? There's something happening that this heavenly being can't handle it. So it is being a mediator, in a sense, between God and man. It is applying a divine touch to Isaiah's. It's interesting where he touches him. He touches him where? The point of his need, right? He goes right there. And we know by extension he's touching the heart. And this is, again, an important theme in this conversation about holiness. You know, his impulse, Isaiah's impulse is I'm going to be destroyed. But that's not what happened. He wasn't destroyed. Something was destroyed. But it wasn't Isaiah. It was his sin. And that really starts to help, I hope that helps us start to get a little, just slightly clearer picture of what God wants to do. God God is not interested in destroying you. He wants to destroy what's not of him in you. And he himself wants to touch you right where you need it. So right now in your mind, I hope or the Holy Spirit is helping bring application. What is the thing? What is your lips? What is the lips in your life? The thing that is not of God, that is a source of shame, a source of guilt, a lie, a false craving, appetite, affection, false identity, whatever it is. What is it that is unholy in you? And begin to think, what does God want to do with that? Now, the very common evangelical, unfortunately today, response is, well, he wants me to try not to let that be real in my life or be a thing in my life, but it'll never be gone until heaven. And I dare say a lot of you in here think that way. Now, that's not me accusing you. It's just the reality. We have embraced this idea that sin in your life is just something you have to just manage, when God wants to purge it.
I think right here, they not only took the sin away, but the guilt.
Oh, yeah, and the shame, the power, the presence, all of it.
So the guilt can last forever.
Mm-hmm. Well, no. It could, but it didn't. Yeah. Yeah, the touch of God takes away the penalty of it, takes away the guilt of it, the shame of it, the power of it, and I would say even its presence. And he can do that to you. Because again, the promise is, if he did it in this man, he can do it in all men. He can do it in all men. Now, I told you that we were going to be saying things in this class that made you be like, whoa, wait a minute. And that's why it's important that the vision began with an image like it did. Because what God is communicating is something that we just have a hard time accepting. Have a hard time accepting that. I love talking about holiness and being created in the image of God and being called to mission and having my character transformed. But when you start saying things like, he wants to come to that area of sin in your life and destroy it, like forever, we're like, whoa, he can't do that. Well, he did it in Isaiah. He did it for Isaiah. He can do it for you. And that's the beautiful promise of holiness in the scriptures. Now, this business of sinners catch a glimpse of God, they sense their own destruction, but they're not destroyed. Instead, something amazing has happened inside of me. How does that begin to change some false views about God, do you think? Is there a false view of God that this directly attacks? Okay. Yeah, okay, great. So so a lot of people view God as sort of like the angry, offended judge who is just chomping at the bit to wipe you out. When I was in Bible college, I was a youth pastor at a local Methodist church, and we did the same kind of thing with the children. We do the children's blessing here. There, it was like a little children lesson, like right in the middle of the worship service. And so it was my turn one Sunday to do it. And I wanted to emphasize to the kids that, you know, God isn't the offended, angry judge just waiting to wallop you. And I brought a fly swatter. And I, you know, slammed the floor real hard, and I scared they probably all wet their pants because it scared them so bad. And in retrospect, I think I probably did more harm than good with that, because they probably always, all they remember was, he talked about God, and then he scared me with the fly swatter. And so even though that wasn't the point, the lesson was the opposite of that, I don't think I did a very good job. But I think a lot of us bring that, or have brought that sort of notion about God, to bear in our lives. Or we kind of think touched on this a little bit last week, that, you know, God is so holy and I'm so not holy, and you can't have anything unholy in the presence of God. And so, well, what has happened here? You have an unholy person in the direct presence of the Holy One, and he lived. But something did die, right? Something did die. It just wasn't Isaiah. It was the sin in Isaiah. And that's a really interesting thing, because in the final analysis, his holiness will kill all sin. The question is, are you still clinging to it, or are you releasing it to be killed? You know, if Isaiah's response to the vision of the Holy One was to be like, well, what happens when those tongs touch his lips? Poof. Isaiah's toast. Pun intended. I think hell is going to be filled with people who clung to their sin when God brings renewal to his earth. Right? When I know it's just a different way of thinking about things. Any insights or thoughts on?
I've been wondering what happens to the idea of no man can see God and live. Yet Isaiah. There.
Yeah.
Must have been some special dispensation or something.
Or maybe there's some nuance to the idea of not being able to see him and live. Maybe it's not. Maybe as Revelation progresses throughout the scriptures, you get a clear picture of what's being talked about. Right? So when God is instructing Moses on Sinai, and Moses is reporting back to the Israelites down in the valley what's going on, I mean, you got to realize they've been in Egypt for 400 years, right? They are clueless. He is building their worldview, their understanding of God, their understanding of man, their understanding of sin, their understanding of holiness, their understanding of atonement, all of it. From scratch. So there's a lot of statements at that point made that I think were establishing some base principles, really important fundamentals that were expanded upon and, you know, throughout the scriptures as Revelation progressed. So you can't have such a hard line in the sand to say that you can't look at God and live. How do you deal with Jesus? Right? Jesus is fully God and fully man. How do you deal with Isaiah? How do you deal with, you know, Saul on Damascus Road? Now, it cost him his eyesight. But again, I think even that was meant to make a point, right? He, before Saul / Paul, beheld Jesus on that road, he could see, but he was blind. But afterwards, he was blind, but he could see, right? So there, you know, even there, the way God reveals himself and what happens to a person when they behold him has a larger purpose than just these, you know, hard lines in the sand. Well, if you see him, you die, or you see him, you know. I don't know. I'm not saying my answer is like the authoritative end all. I mean, you're welcome to push back or disagree or offer more nuance. I'm just trying to reconcile all these different things because it's a good question. But I think that the main point here is Isaiah believes he's going to die, and he doesn't, because God does something to him so that he not only doesn't die, but he lives.
What about the point of transfer there, right? So he sees this creature coming towards him, holding this thing as his thongs. And the father is right there, who knows what Isaiah is thinking and feeling. Is there something going on there? Is that part of what God is doing? Because here's Isaiah is thinking he's going to die, he's going to be vaporized. And he doesn't, but at the point of transfer, when the creature is coming towards him, there's must have been a massive amount of fear.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sure of it. And I'm sure there was a lot of discomfort, too. I can't imagine that burning coal felt particularly good on his lips.
I was thinking that's a kind of a foretaste of Jesus. He comes to him as a sinner, so he has to intercede between him and God.
Yeah. That, yeah. That yeah, there is something very Jesus-like in how the mediator between God and man, you know, takes place. Absolutely. I was kind of insinuating that earlier without you've now said plainly what I was hinting at, but you're right. I mean, look, the truth is, let me tell everyone what the truth is, and then you can add to it. God created us for fellowship with himself, and Adam and Eve saw him. In Revelation, at the end of time, we're not going to be surrounding a throne that we're not allowed to look at. I mean, John sees the one seated on the throne and the Lamb beside him. And the lampstands representing the Holy Spirit, like the triune God. We will behold the triune God with unveiled faces, Paul says. So it's not that you can't see God and live. It's you can't behold the Holy One and remain in your unholiness. So either he's going to change the unholiness in me, or I'm going to die with it. I think that's closer to what's going on here. Pastor Richard, add to the truth, would you, please?
But Nino has said about, you know, the picture of Christ. It's not just any coal. It's a coal from the altar.
The altar. The place of sacrifice. Yeah.
The substitute is what makes it possible.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Marisa?
See the blood, I will pass over you. You know, it's covering all of us that love him and accept him.
Yes.
So when God is like looking at us and Jesus is sitting beside him, it's like he's looking at all his siblings. You know, Jesus is, and God is looking at his children.
Yeah, so absolutely. Passover theology is covering theology. The angel passes over the blood, right? But Isaiah language is not Passover language. It is sanctification language. It's not just God is looking at Isaiah, but he only sees something over top of him. It's God is touching him directly and changing him. So it's not either or, it's both and.
So does the coal represent Jesus?
I think the coal just represents the work that God does to purge sin out of our life, and it points ahead to Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Right, it anticipates Jesus, and specifically the sacrifice of Jesus, as Pastor Richard pointed out, following up on Nino's keen observation. But to connect that with what you're saying is, there's different aspects to the work God does. There is covering, but there's also cleansing. There's both. You know, I've got this mortal wound on my arm. Is the problem on the surface, where I just need to cover it so you don't see it? No, the problem's inside. It's in my blood. So I don't just need a Band-Aid so you don't see the ugly wound. I need a blood transfusion. I need something inside. It's both, right? It's both. Someone had a hand up over here, I thought?
I don't think we have any time when we are comfortable, really comfortable in confession and repentance.
No, it's the most uncomfortable thing. A very uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's why a lot of people.
But it was uncomfortable.
It
was uncomfortable, but it wasn't bad. So we always associate discomfort with bad. I don't like how it feels, so I don't want it. But there's a good kind of discomfort. Right? So what God is doing to Isaiah hurt, probably. I mean, it doesn't expressly say, and you could say, well, it's a vision. Okay, whatever. Whatever you want to say, the truth is, when God does something like this, it's not going to feel good, but it is good, right? It's necessary. You know, we've heard all the metaphors, you know, like the cancer surgeon, you know, doesn't feel good to cut skin and dig out a tumor, but it's good. You know, if you want to live, that's got to happen. If you want to be holy, he has to cut. You know, the one of the ideas from the Old Testament is of the circumcision. You know, circumcision involves cutting. Well, not just of the foreskin, but the cutting of your heart. God wants to cut stuff off your heart. And that can't feel good. It doesn't feel good. We all know it because we're all in the process of him sanctifying and making us like himself. And when he comes to your lips, whatever your lip, fill in the blank, what your lips are, when he comes to that place in your life and he says, I want to cut that out. I want to burn it. I want to annihilate it. I want to remove it. You know it hurts. But it's necessary.
Actually, two things happen when you
touch. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. 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 So the verdict for his sin, gone. The penalty, gone. But also the sin itself. You know, what's the difference? Well, it's a big difference. So when Jesus does his work in us, yeah, he removes the guilt. He removes the penalty, but if the sin is still there, nothing has really changed. What if he wants to change here too, right? So we said this the last couple of weeks. He wants to do something for us, but also something in us. It's both. All right, let's. We are running rapidly out of time, so I do want to. Let's look at his answer. So Isaiah says, here am I, send me. What do you find remarkable about Isaiah's response to the call? The call of verse 8, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? The response is, here I am, send me. What is remarkable to you about that? Is anything remarkable to you about that?
No hesitation.
No hesitation. Good. What else? Complete surrender. Yeah.
That would be me. I have my little notebook, and I should write it down, but he doesn't ask.
Why would someone?
Is he going alone?
Why would someone have the need for all those things before saying yes? Normally. No. Well, okay. So maybe fear may be a factor there. You're right.
Control.
Yeah, control is. I'm not saying that's you, Joanne. Other people. No, that's right. I'll say yes once I know all the fine print. Like, I guess, here am I, send me, but not if it's to do that specific thing. Or
tell me about it
more. Yeah.
And then you don't talk for 8 months.
Yeah. 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 I think the fact, all the things you've said is remarkable. I think, it's remarkable that he's accepting a call that results in the benefit of someone else. There's something incredibly selfless. You know, if God had said, you know, who's going to go and acquire blessing? I mean, here am I, send me. I would love to acquire blessing for myself. I would love to benefit personally in what has just happened in my life in an ever-increasing way. But God is saying, I've done this thing in you. Now I'm asking who's going to go do a thing in someone else. And he's like, me. Which tells you a little bit about the thing he did in Isaiah. It takes a heart that is curved in and it turns it out. And that is fundamental to holiness. And you might say, why? Well, who is God? If we are created in the image of God and holiness is him bringing us back into a right representation of that, what is the that? Who is the God in whose image we are created? Well, he's the God of holy love. Persons in communion with hearts turned out toward each other. So, of course, once Isaiah receives this touch from that God, what's the first thing he's willing to do? I'll go and give my life away for the others. That is holiness.
They're not going to listen.
Yeah.
They're, you know,
Yeah.
That's kind of like Jesus.
Kind of like Jesus, yeah.
Forgiveness was immediate. It wasn't something he had to, okay, God's going to forgive me, I confess my sin, so I'm going to work for 10 years to the point that I can
yeah. It yeah. was immediate. Yeah, God doesn't say, I will forgive you once you go and say X number of Hail Marys and do all your penance and make restitution and fill in the blanks. It is. It's immediate. Yeah, that's
he's
good.
He's right here in this room right now, and he's speaking to each and every one of us, and he's speaking to us through you, and he's doing the same thing in a million other churches all over the
yeah.
world.
Yeah, it's good.
Mary had the same response.
Who?
Mary.
Yeah. Robert?
Yeah, just to build on what Joanne said, I had highlighted page 42 that he wasn't leaving with God's perfection. The journey was still going to be hard. I mean, he's still going to be tempted. You know, he's still going to have his shortcomings. I mean, it's not like you're going to walk on a bed of roses for this journey for me. There's still work to be done. You're still you. You've just been empowered by being forgiven.
It is true that the degree of holiness we hope to attain in this life or expect to attain in this life is not the sum total of what God wants to do. There is another level that it's all heading towards that is reserved for the life to come. I agree with that. But I think what we're trying to say with this particular study tonight from this passage is whatever happened in Isaiah's life, the result was not here's part of me, but here's all of me, right? So there is a holiness in this life where I can be, not partially, but completely His, like everything. Now, the human side of that is called consecration, right? So consecration is this idea that I am choosing to offer all of me to Him without any reservation. The blank check. You have every part of me. But that's my work. That's my side of the equation. The divine side is sanctification, where He is doing something that brings me to the point where I can even do that. Right? So even my own consecration is enabled by His grace. And that idea of enabling grace is really fundamental to everything. So in my membership class, I've had quite a few of you in it over the years, some more recently than others. We talk about the difference between monergism and synergism. So what do those words mean? Should I take the microphone with me? If it'll reach. Hey, look at that. Okay. So both those words, if we break them down to their etymological roots, we have, all right, so monergism, coming from the Greek words mono, which means what?
One.
And ergon, which is the Greek word for work. So monergism means one working. So think of, here's God, and here's sinful me. The head's not as big as Nino's at this time. And God alone is doing the stuff to me. He makes me believe. He makes me obey Him. He makes me follow Him. Fill in the blank. God is the only one working. Do you think the Bible talks about that? No, I don't think so. I know it's a massive oversimplification, but that's the general gist. The alternative, synergism. The Greek preposition syn, meaning what? Not many, but with. With. And then ergon, work. Working together. So in this idea, you have God, you have us. God works first, but man has to respond. So, when Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, says,
that before Christ,
we were all, pretty bleak picture, dead in our sins and trespasses, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and by nature, children of wrath. How does that person ever come to the point where they say yes to Jesus? Well, monergism says God does all the work, including making them say yes. Again, oversimplification, but that's the essence of it. But we're not monergists. We believe that God, something about the way he works in our lives, brings we who are dead, enslaved, and condemned to a place where we are able to respond. Now, we can respond and say no, and many do, but we can also respond and say yes, because his going before grace has brought us to the place where we're able to respond. And that dynamic is at work throughout the entire course of your life in Christ, where God initiates and you respond. And it's in our text. Did Isaiah decide one day, you know what, I think I'm going to have a vision of God, and I'm going to tell God, God, show me yourself. No. God reveals himself. God initiates. God shows himself. And Isaiah responds. How does he respond? You know, he responds. Call it confession. Call it repentance. You can fill in the blank. There's a humbling, a humility, a self-awareness. There's a right response. But it's a response to God's initiating work. Well, then what does God do next? Touches him, purges him, heals him. And then he calls, who will go? And Isaiah says, here am I. It's that picture on the right. God initiating, God working, God going before, man responding. And it's the same thing with sanctification. The process whereby you are made holy. God is initiating. He's doing something in your life. He's bringing conviction to you. He's exposing something in you that is not of him. He's showing you what you're not, but what he wants you to be. And then you respond. And you can say, well, God, you're right, but I don't think you can really do that in my life. Well, is that faith? That's the opposite of faith. And salvation is always by grace through faith. So the question isn't, can God do this or not, but do I believe he can do that or not in my life? And if you say no, then he's not going to do that thing in your life. If you're addicted to an addiction, if you are full of pride, if you are full of anger, whatever your lips are, do you believe that he can heal that completely? If the answer is yes, well, then you are in a great place of faith where he can is free to touch there and purge it and heal it and work there. And I believe a lot of Christians never progress to where God wants them to go because they don't believe he can take them there. Now, I also believe sometimes that God takes us beyond where we think we can go. I think that can happen too. But the basic principle is salvation, the full range of it, from awareness of sin to confession of sin to forgiveness for sin to God's progressive and then eradication of sin, whatever it is. All of it is by his grace, but active through your faith. Your faith is the key to receiving what he's offering. And so I guess the question as we wind this down is, what would it look like in your life if you said yes to him like Isaiah did? Not just to some mission or some task, but to his touch. What would it look like in your heart, in your speech, in your thought life, in your workplace, wherever? The Holy Spirit is talking to all of you. He's talking to me. We all have that little area in our life, like Gollum, this is my precious, you know. And really, it's not even a matter of whether we think God can go there. It's whether we want him to go there. Will you let him? And when we say yes, now we're talking consecration language, and we talk about entire sanctification. It's not you are sanctified to the fullest degree possible, but you are letting his sanctifying work touch every aspect of your person. which is scope, not degree. I'm pointing at Robert because we had a conversation about this week. Yeah. So
we haven't talked about entire sanctification yet, but before we do, I just will tell you, it doesn't mean you are so sanctified to the fullest degree that you can't be further sanctified. You never reach that in this life. I'm sorry. Now, there's a lot of holiness preachers, unfortunately, that make people think that's what it means. That would be holy in degree. Like, there's like a meter, a holiness meter, and you've hit the top of the holiness meter. You can't go any higher. That's not the entire sanctification is about. It's about, well, let's do this. I'm not even going to draw a person. We're just going to get right to the heart of things. Does this sanctifying work touch the wholeness of my heart? If you say that's not possible, then you're not reading the Bible. You're not reading the Bible. Marisa?
Before you drew the heart, I was thinking about the heart. The Bible says that you'll get a new heart, that your old heart was stony, and your new heart is like a heart.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, because sanctification begins at the point of being saved. Like, it's not I'm saved, and then as like a nice accessory, he's going to start doing things to make me holy. Being saved is just the initial work of sanctification. Because we're talking whole salvation, not just forgiveness. Forgiveness, as Matt said in the video, it's just the doorway. It's the entry point into holiness. It's not the sum total of what God is wanting to do in your life. When we talk about salvation, what is salvation? Salvation is the full range of what God wants to do in your life. And it's not just forgiveness. Forgiveness just begins it. Okay, so now my sins, all this mess between me and God has been dealt with. Like, my past has been cleansed. My guilt is gone. He's removed, you know, that from me. He forgets. He doesn't remember it anymore. He doesn't hold it against me. You know, if I'm in a courtroom, I've been declared innocent, whatever, fill in the blank. But that's not the end. That's the beginning. Right? Because he's not just doing something for me. He's doing something in me and to me. And that is a work in progress that starts when you are saved. Right? And that doesn't end until you're glorified. So between now and then, God is working to make you more like himself. But the issue that I'm trying to get at is, how much of your heart does he have? And he may reveal tonight that he doesn't have all of your heart. And you have the opportunity to ask yourself, can I let him go there? Will I let him touch me there? Do I believe he will? Will I let him? Right? And then you're starting to get into the territory of the entireness of sanctification. Phil?
A thought just came to my mind. You can't partially get on a plane.
I mean, you can. It's just not going to go well for you. Yeah. Sure.
Because, I mean, he was the one that in the very next chapter starts revealing Emmanuel.
Mm.
Word for word, how Jesus is
going
to be born and come and do. That's his whole task.
Well, if
he's talking about the end.
If the connection between what God does in Yahweh, or what Yahweh does in Isaiah, and what he wants to do in the people is laid out implicitly in this passage, then the how is what is going to be next. How is God going to do this? Right? Well, there's a guy who's coming, and he's going to do something that's going to make all this possible. And Jesus is he is the basis for all of God's saving work in your life. And what he does for all the world, the Holy Spirit makes personal in your life. So we say Jesus died for all the world. Okay, great, but not all the world is going to heaven. So how do the benefits of his death apply to me? Well, this is where the Holy Spirit comes and he regenerates me based on what Christ has done. Right? So, but you're right. The implicit promise in Isaiah 6 is going to then start to be filled out throughout Isaiah. And it's interesting, we're in Holy Week, and Holy Week we tend to think of chapter 53 in particular, because that's where Isaiah gets the clearest picture, I think, of the one who's coming that will make all this possible for his people to be holy as he is holy. Man, I had a whole lot more tonight, but it's 8:11, and we have to... We'll give Pastor Alden the final word.
While you're talking about this, a song came to my mind that we used to sing. It was entitled, Yes, Lord, Yes.
Mm-hmm.
We sing this every day in our
heart. Yeah.
I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your spirit speaks to me with my whole heart, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes.
Yeah, amen. Yeah.
Where did this book come from? Who found this?
So this book was produced by Seedbed, which is the publishing arm of Asbury University. And so when Pastor Richard was looking to take a little bit of break from teaching Wednesday night, we wanted to, instead of ask someone to do a big preparation, like a deep dive into a Bible study, which takes a lot of preparation time, we thought, well, why don't we see if Seedbed has any resources we could use to make the preparation easier on the teacher while Richard takes a break. Well, it just happens it's me. So he found this particular study. But I mean, I probably would have landed on it eventually too, just because of the subject matter, the quality of it. And I also happen to know the author, from my time in seminary. He was one of our, online professors. So I got to know him when I was leading that online program for a few years. I was the director of the online program there. He was one of my adjunct professors. So I got to know him. So it was sort of like, Richard was the first to find it, but then when I saw it, I was in complete agreement, and so that's how we ended up with it. And now you know the rest of the story. Hey, one final word of encouragement before we leave. It's really important that you realize that in the coming weeks, we're going to be dealing with ideas that are going to be hard. Hard, and already tonight, I know we're wrestling with some of these things, and you're hearing me say some things, and you're hearing Matt say some things, you're hearing God say some things that are hard. Hard to understand, hard to accept, hard to receive, and I get that. It's hard for me too. I remember when I first started getting exposed to these ideas, I was very opposed to the idea of God making people holy. It's very opposed to sanctification, especially entire sanctification. And yet, the Lord didn't give up on me, and he used my classes like this. He used my times of personal devotion and worship. He used the voice of a mentor to help me grapple and come to... And at the end of the day, I never came to fully understand it, and I still don't. I still don't fully understand. But what ended up happening is, through this process, I came to desire the Holy One. And that's what I'm praying for you. Not that you'll have a comprehensive, exhaustive, PhD-level understanding and articulation of a doctrine, but that you would come to see the beauty of the Holy One, and that you would want Him. That you would want Him. That's not transaction language. That's not contract language. That's covenant language. The one who, moment by moment, is giving himself to you. Will you give yourself to him? You know, when I married my wife, that's what happened. It wasn't I'm marrying her to get something. Well, okay, I did get her, but that wasn't the sum total of it. It was I have someone I can give myself to. And that's what Jesus wants with us, for us to receive all of him and then to offer all of ourselves back. So however you want to define words or articulate doctrines, I think it's important to define words and it's important to articulate doctrine. Theology matters. Ideas matter. But at the end of the day, that is what matters most. That you are open to all of him and you are hearing his call to give all of yourself to him. And if that's all we end up doing in this class, then we would have succeeded, I believe, greatly. So with that, let me pray and I'll let you go. And then I will apologize to the nursery workers because I kept you guys late. Thank you, Jesus, that you held nothing back for us on the cross at Calvary. And it wasn't the only time that you gave yourself away in love. That was just the clearest picture of it. Because you, in your very nature, give yourself away in love. It's who you are. The cross isn't some anomaly, some exception where God did a thing, performed a function just to get a result. No, it's revelation. It's insight into your own heart and life. And that's what saves. That's atonement. That's what makes me one with you, is when I can behold you clearly and receive what I see and offer myself in return in mutual self-giving love. And I know on my own I can't do that. I'm sinful, I'm self-centered, my heart's curved in. But thanks be to God, your grace enables. You do something in me so that I can say yes to you. And you're offering that grace to everyone in here right now so that every one of us can write a blank check back. And we don't know what that means entirely, and we don't fully understand it, and it's a little scary, and it will probably hurt. But your grace makes it possible. Help us. We believe, but help us with our unbelief. Help us to have faith that saves to the uttermost. And we pray, Lord, that through it all, we would never take for ourselves the glory that belongs to you. We include the human response in your work of salvation on our whiteboard, but we'll never forget you are the one who takes the initiative. You have done the work. We're just responding by saying yes. We don't own any of it. You deserve all the glory, and we will give you all the glory. And I believe when you make a heart holy, the result is your glory will be manifest in our lives, and we will be agents of it. Because it's the glory of self-giving love. So as you sanctify us and make us holy and make us like yourself, we will then be bearers and conduits of your own holy life and love to this world, which is exactly what you created us for. So help us to say yes to that at whatever cost to ourselves so that we would realize the fullness of our potential and our purpose for life. So be with these wonderful people as they leave now tonight. Keep them safe in the dark as they travel home. And I thank you for their desire to come and study and grow and be challenged. May no one leave here discouraged. That would be from the evil one. May we leave here with a hope and an optimism that is found in you, because your commands, specifically for us to be holy, your commands are a promise that you will make possible what you ask of us. We want to believe that tonight. Help us to believe tonight as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.